Well, good morning. Good to be with you this morning to worship. Book of Judges is an amazing book. As I've been looking back through it, reminded once again of the grace of God and the mercy of God that extends past our sin, well beyond what we deserve. Amen? And so as we've been looking at and began to look at the book of Judges, we're going to see over and over again, in fact, that the Lord is slow to anger. He is patient and kind, and His loving kindness extends to generation after generation. That, of course, reaches us where we are today through Christ. And so as we think of the book of Judges, let's not forget about, yes, the sin of man, but the extensive mercy of God, that He is abounding in grace toward His people. So turn to the book of Judges, if you would, as we continue our study here. We'll look at this first section in Judges chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, where we consider Judah the Lord's leader. Judah, the tribe of Judah, and we're going to explore that a little bit, exactly what the writer does here to highlight and how the Lord highlights the idea of Judah and his position in God's purpose and plan. Father, thank you so much for your mercy and grace and your goodness to us. Thank you, Father, that your loving kindness is fresh and new every single day. And so we come to you this morning, Father, recognizing that we have all sinned and we fall short. We have been guilty of having minds that are not pleasing to you, hearts that are disobedient sometimes, lives that don't reflect the measure of your grace that has been poured out upon us. And so would you cleanse us today? Would you forgive us and cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness so that we might have a whole proper relationship with you, that we might see you completely, that we might hear from you, we might know you, that we might sense your power on our behalf for your work. And so we just simply lift ourselves up to you. We come to you as your children, recognizing that our boasting is only in Christ and what He has done for us. Christ alone and Christ only. I pray, Father, maybe there's one that is listening today that doesn't know Christ, that you would open their eyes to the truth of who Jesus is, what He has done for us, what our great need was and is, and that He is able and willing to forgive. And so would you help us all, Lord, whether that be for salvation or for life, would you help us to trust in Christ, to place our lives fully in His control. And Lord, we lift this time up to you in your word, that you would use it, Father, to speak to us. For today we live, no doubt, in a similar time as the book of Judges. We see so many difficulties, so many disturbances that are around us, and we recognize, Father, that surely the end is drawing near. And so we pray, Father, that in the midst of a crooked and perverse world and generation, that you would help us, the children of light, to be a light in dark places, that you would help us to be a word of hope and a word of peace. And so work in us about that. Help us, Lord, to abstain from the flesh and to walk according to the Spirit. So we lift these things up to you and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. As we look at Judges chapter 1, let me read this passage this morning as we consider the idea of Judah and the prominence that he had within the work and the plan of God. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went up with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. as I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. It's just the beginning of crazy stories in the book of Judges. As we think of the things that take place here, once again, we are a church that attempts to expositorily go through Scripture, and we are a church that likes to have our music reflect the passages that we look at, and so we will violate that to some degree in the book of Judges. We will not have songs about cutting off big toes and thumbs, but we will try to develop and capitalize upon what the writer is trying to develop for us, especially here in this first chapter. So as I think of this chapter before us here, there's a number of amazing statements that are made. First of all, this idea that Joshua has passed away. There's a transition that has taken place in Israel, no doubt. There's a leader that has passed on. And the gap that is going to be filled now is filled by Judah. And so let me give you just a key thought, a big idea, if I could, when I think of this passage here and the mention of Judah. And that would be this, first of all, the significance of Judah. The significance of Judah. Let's just think about that for a moment as we enter into the book of Judges. Let's reflect upon that and see, why did God choose Judah? What does it mean that God chose Judah? What is the representation here? What is the message that God is sending? If you remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 29, we see there the introduction of Judah. Jacob had wives, and one of those wives, his first wife, was Leah. And you remember the story of Leah. She was despised. She felt despised and dejected and rejected. She felt unloved. She was barren. And the Lord had to open her body to produce children. And in the midst of that, God gives her children, doesn't he? And one of the children that he gave to Leah was Judah, which is amazing when you think about it. We recently looked at the idea of diversity, you know, the biblical diversity. And as I've been thinking about the cultural difficulties that we face in our land today, of the idea of minorities and people that are on the fringes of culture and society, they felt left out, they felt abused, they felt neglected. We can see so many times within Scripture people that represent that. And Leah was one of those. Once again, she felt so unloved. And what does God do? He uses her in a mighty way. It was through Leah that Judah would come. It was through Leah that God was going to do this great work of salvation to the whole world, through Leah, the forsaken one. And so as I was reflecting upon this yesterday once again and thinking about this passage and the idea of Judah, it reminded me once again of the hope that we have in Christ and the hope that we have in God. That though the world despise us, though the world may reject us, though the world may look down at us, it may push us aside, whatever that may be applied to your life, God has a purpose and a plan that's greater than the world. And God looks beyond those things. And so we don't need to look to the world for support. We don't need to look to the world for applaud. We look to the Lord, don't we? We find our satisfaction not in the acceptance of the world. We find our satisfaction in God, in Christ. So let me encourage you with that. No matter how you feel in relation to the world, let's not be like the world. We're not of the world. This world is not our home. We live by a different beat, don't we? We walk by a different beat. And that beat is we look to God. We please God. If we are to try and please men, we would not be pleasing God. And so our goal is always to glorify and to please God and find our satisfaction completely in Him. Completely in Him. Listen, not in relationships, not in marriage, not in our position, not in our status, none of those things. Our satisfaction is to be in God alone. And so let me encourage you. That's the problem with the world that we have today. That's the problem that we have. Part of the problem that we have today in our world is that there are many people that are neglected and abused, and they are looking for satisfaction in this world, and there is none to be found there. It's only in Christ. He is our peace. Genesis 29:35, she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." There it is, Leah, the dejected one, the overlooked one, the one who felt unloved. What was her praise? To the Lord. I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah, which means by its root, to praise. Judah is to praise God. So she names her son Judah to represent the idea of praising God. And then she ceased bearing. In Genesis chapter 37, as you think about Judah, this one that was born of Leah, the writer of the Pentateuch, the narrative of the story there in the book of Genesis, he discloses to us some of the character of Judah. Once again, he was not a perfect man. But you remember the sons of Jacob when they betrayed Joseph and they were going to hand him over into slavery to sell him to eventually go down to Egypt. They were conspiring to kill him. Remember, he had these dreams, right? That his brothers were going to bow down to him, and that the earth and the sun and the moon were going to bow down to him. And they saw him coming. They said, look at this dreamer. Look at this one dreamer. Let's show him a thing or two about his dreams. And they were going to kill him. But Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? It was Judah that stood up for Joseph. It's amazing when you think about it, isn't it? Judah was the defender, if you will. Not perfect, no. Not perfect by any means. But the writer of the book of Genesis is clear to show us that Judah was the one that came to the defense of Joseph. So there's this idea of a defender, if you will, one who is an adversary on our behalf, one who stands up for us, one who looks out for what is right. But in Genesis chapter 43, we see something else. And Judah said to Israel, his father, send a boy with me, and we will also arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require it and require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. You remember the story once again. The brothers come back. They didn't know that they met Joseph. And Joseph had said, unless you come back with your other brother, you can't see my face again. And so they come back. All the food's gone. And their father says, go back and get some. He said, we can't go back. He told us we can't come back unless we bring our brother. Right? And what does Judah say? Let me go. If something happens to your other son, let it be upon me. Like a sacrifice almost. Like an atoning work almost. Like a substitutionary work on behalf of his brother. Interesting, isn't it? Just kind of stood out to me as I was once again looking at the idea of the significance, the prominence of Judah. Genesis chapter 46. When eventually they find out that their brother Joseph is the one who is over Egypt, second in command. And they come back, right, to get their father and their families and bring them all back to Egypt because there's plenty of food there. Who is the one that leads them back into the presence of Joseph? It's Judah. Jacob puts Judah at the front as they're proceeding. And he had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him into Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Who is the one that brought them? Who's the one that led them? It was Judah. The leader, the one that was appointed by Jacob. Genesis 49. Man, this is where it gets real. The blessings when Jacob calls his sons together in Genesis chapter 49. He is a very key word in the Hebrew text. And he says, let me gather you together. Let me tell you of those things that will come afterwards in the later days. It's a key statement. I would encourage you to follow that word through the Hebrew text and see those many prophecies that are there and the idea of Christ, ultimately, the plan of God. But he says of Judah, as he's giving out these blessings, he says of Judah, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Don't miss some of this, and I would encourage you, we don't have the time to develop this today, but as I was digging once again this morning, one thing that stood out to me, and that would be the idea of the relationship between Genesis 49 and this idea of your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and the idea of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the serpent would be against the children, the offspring of the woman, but he would crush his head, his enemy. Same root word there, by the way. So literally, textually, there's a tie between Genesis 49 and Genesis 3. But also thematically, isn't there a tie? This idea that God was going to bring one through Eve that would be a blessing to all the nations, who would crush the head of Satan. And here in Genesis chapter 49, we see Jacob issuing this prayer, this blessing on behalf of Jacob, that he would put his foot on his enemies' necks. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Don't miss that word bow. Go back to Genesis chapter 37. Joseph has two dreams, and he tells his brothers, I was there in the field, and all the your plants bow down to me. And then I had another dream, and all the planets bow down to me. Same word. Same word. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. That word's here in Judges chapter 1, by the way. This idea of ascending, this idea of going up, being lifted up in Judges chapter 1 through chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, this word occurs over and over and over again of going up, proceeding. Who shall go up for us? Judah shall go up for you. All the way through. And once again, we'll remind you that the end of the Old Testament has the same idea of the one who is going up, right? Which is Christ, who came down to ascend to the right hand of the Father. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah's like a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter, that is authority, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, the Goyim, the nations. That theme that we see over and over again in the book of Genesis and all the way through the Old Testament of God bringing one who would be a blessing to the peoples, to the nations. Will bind his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture is in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. This one blessed of Jacob from the tribe of Judah. The lion of the tribe of Judah. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, when you see the idea of the tabernacle being made, it was Bezalel who was chosen, who was gifted by God to create all these things within the tabernacle. What tribe do you think he was from? He was from Judah. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, we see this prayer of Moses, this blessing of Moses upon the people. And he says this, and this regarding Judah. So he said, hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. With his hands he contended for them, and may you help him against all his adversaries. Or Psalm chapter 114, listen to this. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of a strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion, the prominence, the significance of Judah. For Samuel chapter 17, who is this one? Jesse. What tribe is Jesse from? He's from Judah. Who was the son of Jesse? David. David from the line of Judah. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. This older man lining up the idea of the promised one that would come from his loins, who was obviously from the loins of Abraham as well. 2 Samuel chapter 2, listen to this. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David, it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who had buried Saul. This transition from Saul to David, the one who was from Judah. Hebrews chapter 7. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. is Christ. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Jesus and his lineage is not of the priesthood of the Levites. It's not from any of the other tribes. His lineage is from Judah. Revelation says, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Don't weep anymore. There's one that can open the scrolls, right? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. The prominence, the significance of Judah. So don't look over the fact that when the Israelites inquire of the Lord, who shall go up for us? Who shall be lifted up for us? Who shall put his foot upon the necks of our enemies? Who shall crush our enemies and extinguish them from the land? There's no surprise that it would be from the tribe of Judah. And we recognize, as we think about the world in which we live today, who shall save us from this world? And who shall save us from this body of sin that we live in? I praise God through Christ Jesus. Amen. That's what Paul says. Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, let's consider some of these textual things that are here. Probably have a shorter message today because when I thought it was going to snow and sleet, I said, well, I guess I don't need to study. No, I didn't do that. No. But it may be a little bit shorter today, and that's okay. Let's consider this text. Let's consider what's going on as the writer opens up this book and discloses to us what God is doing, the setting, the scene, what's taking place here. We looked a little bit at that last week, this problem in Israel. And the problem is they are drifting from God. Once again, within the book of Judges, we're going to see over and over again these cycles that take place. Apostasy, right? A turning away of God's people from the Lord. And God brings someone in. He brings an adversary in who wreaks havoc upon Israel. And the people cry out. They repent, if you will. They cry out to the Lord. And what does the Lord do? He raises up a judge, a savior, a deliverer. And they bring victory for Israel. They set them free from the captives. And there is, once again, peace and rest in Israel. But we know what they do, right? They return like a dog to the vomit. They go back to their sin. Oh, not right away. But eventually they forget the works of the Lord. Eventually they forget the benefits of being children of God, being His chosen people. And eventually they once again become lazy in their dedication and their worship of God. And they are consumed by the things of the world around them. We have to be careful with that, don't we? If you are like me, you recognize as you look back over your life, there are cycles within our lives where we have been very faithful, and there are times that we have really struggled, isn't there? There are times that we have been maybe very productive for the Lord, and I'm sure that as you look at your life, there are times that you look back and you say, man, I wish I would have done more. Why was I so lethargic toward the things of God? And as we were singing today, I was thinking about some of that in my mind as we were singing. And what was on my heart was the young people of our church. To encourage you, young people that are here, make your life count for the Lord. You have an opportunity. You are here today, and you have an opportunity. You have a whole life. Who knows how long the Lord is going to give you to live upon this earth. But you have an opportunity right now to live for the Lord as much as you want. Ask Him to empower you and to strengthen you. Ask Him to protect you from the world that wants to consume you, from the evil one that wants to destroy your life. Live your life to the glory of God so that one day you can look back and you will not say, man, I did everything I could for the Lord, because we are fallen men and women, are we not? But at least live your life with a determination that one day you can look back and maybe you will hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. As I look back over my life, there is no way in which I think, man, I wish I would have sinned more. Man, I wish I would have lived according to the flesh. Man, I wish I would have lived according to my own power and my own intellect and my own decisiveness. I wish that I would have lived according to my own energy. No, I look back and I say, man, I wish I would have trusted God more. Man, I wish I would have devoted more to Him. And I tell you, this life is short, but eternity is forever. Forever. And so live your life as though forever you're going to look back on what you did for the Lord, because we will. We will. So as we think of this text here, it's interesting that after the death of Joshua, these things take place. The death of Joshua, the servant of the Lord. You remember how Joshua became the servant of the Lord, right? He first was the servant of Moses. Joshua was not, once again, as we think about Joshua chapter 1, that great passage about leadership, right? Joshua was lifted up to take the place of Moses. But it wasn't as though that just happened by chance. It didn't happen at the spur of the moment. When you go back to the book of Exodus, you see constantly that Joshua is by the side of Moses. Even when he went up on the mountain. Remember, he was there with Moses and he heard the ruckus that was down below. And he said, "Man, there's a war going on down there." "No, it's not a war. They're making a golden calf. They're committing apostasy. They're turning away from God." Who was the assistant of Moses? Joshua. He spent years in that position. No doubt Moses groomed him. No doubt the Lord used all that he saw through the hands of Moses to develop Joshua. And now we come to this book and we recognize that Joshua has passed away. He's gone. Who is to take his place? Just so many applications within this book. Because I think about that in my own life. I think about that with people that I've dealt with in other ministries, especially when I think about my work in Haiti. I have a good friend. He lives in the Bahamas, but he's from Haiti, and he does a lot of work in the Bahamas and in Haiti. And I've asked him on numerous occasions, because he's an older gentleman, I've asked him on numerous occasions. Every time I go, I ask him now, because every year he gets older, "Who's going to take over for you? Who are you grooming to take over? Who am I going to work with when you're gone? Or is my ministry with this organization done when you pass away?" We must think about those things. And I would say to you fathers and mothers, you should be raising up your children as the next generation, because they are the next generation. Judges, after the death of Joshua, the assistant of Moses. Listen to Joshua chapter 24, verse 29. "After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord." Interesting. The beginning of the book is the assistant of Moses, the servant of Moses. At the end of the book, he's identified as the servant of the Lord. He died being 110 years old, and they buried him in his own inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. What a leader when we think of Joshua. What a leader. What a loss, no doubt. And we as elders, we talk about this all the time. Not all the time, but we... in our meetings, we talk about this. The idea, we don't want one of us elders to, all of a sudden the Lord takes us home or he moves us somewhere for whatever reason. The Lord, he can do that if he wanted to. Would there be a great vacuum within the leadership here at Macedonia? And we are working that would not happen. We want to raise up leaders. Once again, we don't want to have to go outside the church and say, "Does anybody want to work here? Does anybody want to lead us? Could you give us a resume? Could you give us recommendations?" We know how that works, right? All resumes are good, aren't they? All recommendations are good, aren't they? Even later, sometimes, I've had my experience with working with people like that. Later on, when I find out somebody didn't match up to their resume or their recommendations, and I talk to somebody who had given one of those good recommendations, and sometimes they say, "Well, you know, I didn't really feel right giving him a bad recommendation. I'm like, you passed him on to me." Right, Danny? You just passed him on to me. We know how that works. That's why, once again, within Macedonia, we are working to raise up leaders within the church. Not only for that reason, but because that's the biblical model, by the way. Making disciples of Jesus Christ. That is our goal and our aspiration. Israel inquired of the Lord. They couldn't inquire of Joshua. Joshua's gone. But We have to give them credit, don't we? After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord. What a loaded statement. They asked of the Lord. They sought the Lord. They looked to the Lord. They conferred with the Lord. They turned their eyes to God and asked Him, "What shall we do?" What a fine example before us. An example that no doubt we should follow. They had learned a lesson. I think they had probably heard the stories of times in which Israel had not sought the Lord. Think about even in the book of Joshua. Well, think about it. We can go back to the first attempt to go back into the promise or to go into the promised land, right? And they send these people in and the Lord says, "Go, I've given it to you." And they come back, these 12 spies come back, right? And there are 10 of them, at least 10 of them that say, "There's giants in the land. There's no way that we can do it." You got Caleb and others that are saying, "The Lord said, go, He's given it to us." And what happened? They listened to those that were against the Lord instead of those that were in favor of the Lord. And as a result, they didn't go into the promised land. Eventually, Moses himself was not even able to go into the promised land. And you would have thought that they would have learned a lesson by then because Joshua was there. Joshua and Caleb and these other guys, they were there. But you might remember the story in Joshua chapter 9 when they're going through after that great victory at Ai, right? Jericho and Ai and all these places. And they're going through their process of taking the land. Man, it's just like melting right before them, right? Why? Because they're so powerful? Because they're so ingenious in their war tactics? No, because the Lord was with them, right? The Lord was directing them. The Lord was guiding them. There they are in Joshua chapter 9. Here's the story. "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys, worn-out wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We have come from a distant country. So would you make a covenant with us?'" Now you have to understand that God had told the people of Israel, "When I take you into the land, you don't make a covenant with any of the people there. I'm removing them from the land for you. I don't want you to have any part with them. Their sin has come up to me. It is fulfilled. I'm done with them." That was the message of God. No covenants. And these deceitful people from Gibeon, they come in, they put on their old clothing, their old sandals, they have bread that's crumbly, all these things that are wore out, and they say, "Look at us. We've come from a far land. Would you make a covenant with us?" And you remember the story. "How do we know that you're not from around here?" That's what the Israelites said to them. "How do we know that you're not just from around the corner over there and we're not supposed to make a covenant with you and you're trying to deceive us?" And they said, "No, look at our sandals, man. Look at our clothing. Look at our bread. It's all crumbly and dry because we've been on a journey for so long." So the men took some of their provisions but did not ask the counsel from the Lord. What an indictment against Israel. They took some of their provisions. They said, "Man, you know what? The bread is crumbly. You know what? The wineskins are all, man, they're all beaten up. They're all, look how old they are. Look at their sandals, man. They're barely on their feet." Physically, everything looked right. Logically, everything seemed right. And they took those provisions, they held them, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. And it came back to bite them later. Because here it comes a little bit later on in the story, they find out they were deceived. And you remember what happened, don't you? The people were angry with the leaders. The people were upset. The tribes of Israel were upset with the leaders because they did not seek the counsel of God. And it's a wonderful reminder for us that even though things might smell right, might look right, might taste right, might sound right, we need the counsel of God. I remind you that even Satan himself appears as an angel of light. And if it were not for God's grace, we would all be deceived. Adam and Eve were deceived. Because Satan is very cunning. Same word that's used here, by the way. Listen to Isaiah chapter 29. This is something that stood out to me as I was thinking back through this idea of inquiring of the Lord. Because we know in Isaiah, the book begins with a chastisement of God against Israel. They're offering all these sacrifices. They're carrying out all these ceremonies. They're singing all these songs. They're doing all this worship. And God says, I'm tired of it. I'm tired of it. Your mouth is there, but your heart is far from me. God, by the way, is not just looking for activity from us. What are the eyes of the Lord going throughout the whole earth looking for? People that are going through the motions? People that are just doing the right things? No, people whose hearts are completely His. Completely. Not just on Sunday, not just on Wednesday, but every day, every moment, our hearts are completely His. We don't reserve anything for ourselves. Man, that's so against our culture, isn't it? We reserve nothing. We deserve nothing for ourselves. Yet the world wants to constantly pour upon us the idea, you deserve it. You deserve it. You deserve this new car and to pay for it for the next 10 years. And by the time you're done, you could have bought two. You deserve this big house that's well beyond your means. You deserve it. But man, if a pandemic comes, you're going to be in big trouble. But you deserve that. No, we deserve nothing. We have God's grace. And by the way, we don't deserve that either. He's graciously given it to us. That's by definition what grace is. Not that we have earned it, not that we have deserved it, but He has lavishly given it to us. Isaiah, ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel. Did you catch that? You who hide deep, you bury it down. You don't look for the counsel of God. You who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark and say, who sees us? What difference does it make? Who really cares? God doesn't care. After all, I'm saved. I can do whatever I want now. Because I'm going to heaven, right? Who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. That's our culture, by the way. We make a lie the truth. We make falsehood truth. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me. We apply it to us. Who made us? You did not make yourself. I'm not talking about your occupation. I'm talking about who you are. You have not made yourself. And it even goes deeper than the idea of your mama and daddy making you as well. Life is from God. That's why it's so precious. That's why it's to be sanctified. It's from the Lord. It's not by happenstance. Not just a natural result of science. It's God. There were many people in the Old Testament. Their wives were barren. They went through the motions. Can I say it that way? They went through the motions, but no child. Until the Lord intervened. He's the giver of life. First life and spiritual life. Clay saying to the potter, he did not make me, or the thing formed, is it to say, he has no understanding? God doesn't understand me. God made you. God knows you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. He knows every part of you. In fact, the Bible tells us that he knows us better than we know ourselves. If there's anybody that knows us, it's God. And we must teach ourselves that we really don't know the gravity of our sin. We really don't know how far we can go from God. Samson's going to show us that, isn't he? Once again, Samson goes out, and he did not realize the Lord was not with him. He did not make me, or a thing form say, he has no understanding. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but it's not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. That's what we do when we refrain from asking the Lord, when we fail to seek His counsel, When we don't do what His Spirit is leading us to do, we add sin to sin. It's a sin against God. Listen to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. This is after this great victory in Israel once again with Asa, the king. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you." I mean, once again, look at the previous chapter. Chapter 14, great victory was given to them. "The Lord is with you while you are with Him." Oh, the Lord's with me. No, the Lord's with you as long as you're with Him. God is not going to endorse plans that are contrary to His will. God is not going to bless things that are contrary to the way that He operates and His character. God is not going to be a part of that. And once again, our culture and even our Christian culture today has sold us this lie. Well, just do what you feel led to do and God will bless it. No, you do what the Lord leads you to do. What He convinces you to do. What He convicts you to do. And He will bless that. God has no obligation to bless our plans. He's obligated to His plans only. "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with Him. If you seek Him," it's an important word, isn't it? "If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you." And Samson went out and did not realize the Lord was not with him. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he or she will receive anything from the Lord. There it is. Terry, that's all the Old Testament. This is James, the New Testament. Right? The half-brother of Jesus. And he says, if we don't walk by faith, if we don't follow the Lord, we should not expect anything from Him. If we're double-minded, we say one day I trust the Lord and the next day we don't act like it, we should expect to receive nothing from the Lord because we are double-minded, unstable in all of our ways. Inquire of the Lord. It's important. Every aspect, every fiber of our being should be bent on the idea, Lord, what do you want? Lord, what do you desire? Lord, what would please you? What occupation do you want me to have, Lord? Who do you want me to marry, Lord? Yes, who do you want me to marry, Lord? Lord, how many children do you want us to have? Lord, where do you want me to live? Lord, how do you want me to serve in the church? Lord, 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 Lord. Not just me. Not just me. Thirdly, let's think about this idea. Who will go up? And the idea that the land was given into the hand of Judah. Once again, I said earlier, I know there's a chapter division here. You have a chapter division in your English text that occurs after verse 36. But really, I think this chapter really goes through chapter 2, verse 5, because all the way through this section there, this word Allah is used to go up, to ascend, to climb. It's used all the way through here, and it's used to, I think, add cohesiveness to this whole section here, chapter 1, to what we know as part of chapter 2. This idea of ascending up or going up. So who is to go up? Judah is to go up. Judah is the one that is to ascend on behalf of Israel. Judah is the one that is given the land. He is the one that is given the victory. It's coming through Judah. Once again, they ask the question, Lord, who is supposed to go up for us? I do like that word there, us, by the way. Us. There is this picture of Israel as a unit here in the book of Judges. They're together. They're together in sin, don't get me wrong, but they're together, okay? There's a unity here that is taking place, which is soon to dissolve, by the way. It's going to dissolve into these separate kingdoms, if you will. But in Exodus chapter 23, listen to these words. And I will send, this is the Lord speaking, I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. There's always these questions about the idea of from coming from the Pentateuch to the book of Joshua to the book of Judges, what we find here, this idea. We thought God had promised to give Israel the land. He told Joshua, I'm taking you into the land. I'm giving you the land. But if you look back, you see there were limitations upon what God was going to do. And even so, we recognize from the book of Joshua that Joshua is not the full plan of God. Joshua the man, that is. His name is Yeshua, right? And Joshua is a picture, if you will, of Yeshua, Christ, Jesus, whose name in Hebrew is Yeshua. And so when we look at this idea of God giving the land to the people, he did this through a process. And he did it for a reason, a couple reasons. One, he did not clear the land out so the beasts would take over, and they could not contend with the beasts that were taking over in the land. But he also did not give them all the land at one time because he was waiting for them to show their faith in him. Listen to this. Because they were supposed to go in and drive the people out with the endorsement of God, with the power of God behind them. They were supposed to come into the land of Canaan, and they were supposed to push the people out. But what did they do? Once again, they fell to the idea of pragmatism. Well, you know what? Instead of pushing these people out, why don't we just have control over them? And why don't we just use them for labor that we don't want to do? Let's not wipe them out. Let's not push them out. Let's incorporate them into our plan. They'll be our servants. Now, when the people of Israel grew strong, this is Joshua 17, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not utterly drive them out. It's an indictment against Israel. They weren't supposed to do that. They weren't supposed to put them to forced labor. It's not just a question of slavery, whether that was right or wrong. It's the idea they were supposed to push them out of the land. Why? Because God knew that their false gods would corrupt the children of Israel. He knew that their ways were contrary. Once again, why is God pushing them out? Why is God wiping them out? Because their sin has come up to him. And it has been fulfilled. And God is judging them. They're already judged. Judges chapter 3, listen to this. This is a passage later on. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. Why did God leave some of these there? Why did he leave these Canaanites there? To test Israel. Are you going to follow me? Or are you going to follow God? You know, in many ways, there's different reasons as to why God has left us here. It would be so much better just to go to heaven, wouldn't it? Rudy? It would be better just to go to heaven, wouldn't it? Every time you ask Rudy, how are you doing? He said, I'm doing well, but I would be better in heaven. Yeah, it would be great for God to... We get saved, he just takes us to heaven. He transports us to heaven. But he's left us here for reasons, hasn't he? He's left us here to reach other people with the gospel. He's left us here to glorify him. He's also left us here to give us an opportunity to prove our love for him and our commitment to him. Why does God have us work where he has us working at? Maybe so that we might be lights in dark places, so that in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, we might show people what it means to love the Lord. How are you doing where you are in the midst of your circumstance? How are you doing? Maybe God's left you in that difficult position of work. Some of us have jobs that are wonderful. Some of us have jobs that are difficult, don't we? Work with people that are difficult sometimes. Circumstances that are difficult sometimes. Dan and I know a couple people like that. We come into contact with them quite often. And God's used us as an opportunity to encourage them. And sometimes, as I was yesterday, as a matter of fact, and you know who I'm probably talking about, someone was put on my heart by the Lord, and I thought, why is he staying there? He loves the Lord. Why doesn't he go and get a job somewhere else instead of putting up with this discrimination and these things that he faces all the time, the ridicule and all these things that he being overlooked? Why does he put up with this? Because he's following God. That's what he'll tell you. This is where the Lord has him. And I would say he's passing the test. because he is an inspiration to me in the way that he handles that. How are you doing, though? Where does God have you? How are you doing with what God has dealt you? God's in control. Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses, once again, saying to the children of Israel, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Why did God lead the children of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years? Well, obviously they got there because they failed the Lord, right? Why 40 years? Well, in part, the Lord was testing them. "I'm going to walk you through the desert, and I'm going to see if you are going to learn from your mistakes. Are you going to follow me, or are you going to go the way of the world?" So seek the Lord. Trust the Lord. Follow the Lord. Let me give you one last thing here in this passage that stands out to me, and that would be this. Adonai Bezek's confession, if you will. It's a lost Canaanite king. Adonai Bezek, the Lord of Bezek. That's what his name means in Hebrew. Adonai, we know that word, Lord. Surely he's not meaning Yahweh, though. He doesn't use the personal name Yahweh in this passage. It's not Yahweh Bezek. It's Adonai. I don't know what God it was. He's a Canaanite king. God's sure not treating him as though he's one of his children, is he? Doesn't seem to appear that way. But what is his confession here? His confession is very powerful because they catch this guy and they cut off his thumbs and they cut off his big toes. Obviously, if you go back and you look at some of the history of that, you probably don't need to go far. You probably could just imagine what it would be like, can you not, if somebody cut your thumbs off? I want to encourage you, go home today and just try to grab stuff without a thumb. I know your kids are going to do that now. Just try to grab stuff. Try to write. Try to do anything without your thumbs and see how difficult that is. Now, we can't do it. We can't replicate it. But I will tell you, without your big toe, very difficult to walk. Very difficult to walk. In fact, if your big toe, if you ever hurt your big toe and you can't put pressure on it, you know how difficult it is to walk. And so they catch this king, they track him down, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes, one to show a sign that he is in submission now, that he is conquered, that he's hemmed up, that he's handicapped. His wings have been clipped, right? He's no longer a threat. He's no longer a threat. And what is his confession? Here's his confession. 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Let me just say, this is just as a thought. The judgment of God is just. The judgment of God is just. I know we live in a culture today that doesn't think that there's any justice in God condemning anybody. There's any justice in God judging anybody. But he is the righteous judge. Once again, going back to Genesis chapter 18, he's the judge of all the earth, right? And we're going to see that in chapter 11 in the book of Judges as well. He is the judge. He is our one true judge. He is the judge of judges, if you will. He has all power and all authority, and he has the right to judge in holiness and righteousness. And therein lies the problem, because we are not holy. We are sinful people. And so, in our sin, we're condemned already. Apart from God, we're condemned already. David knew this in Psalm 51. Listen to these words once again. "Against you," David said, speaking of the Lord, "against you, you only have I sinned." Now, once again, when we looked at Psalm 51, I encourage you maybe to go back and listen to that sermon on that. Once again, we looked at the idea, well, didn't David sin against Uriah? Didn't David sin against Bathsheba? Didn't David sin against himself? Didn't he sin against his family, his wife, and his children? Didn't David sin against the nation of Israel? Yes, he did. But ultimately, all sin finds its root in God. That is the idea that our sin is sin because we have a holy God. And He alone is holy. And all of our sin is an offense to God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified. Once again, I say to you, God is justified in His judgment. As I have done, so God has repaid me. What I have sown, I have reaped. Listen to Exodus chapter 34. The Lord passed before him, that is before Moses, and he proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting, important word by the way, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped the Lord. Lord, gracious and merciful. Far beyond our comprehension, by the way. Because once again, I say to you, we deserve nothing from the Lord. Nahum said, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. By no means will he just overlook sin. By no means will God just say, oh, it's okay, don't worry about it. By no means. And though this world may think that it's getting away with their transgressions, they will answer to God one day, if not in this life, in that life to come. But Ezekiel chapter 18, listen to this. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. You are responsible for yourself. You will answer for your sin. You will not answer for my sin. You will answer for your sin, and I will answer for my sin. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes, and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him, for the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Does God desire for people to live in sin? No, he desires for people to turn from their sin and to live. But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? It's a rhetorical question. No. It's not an issue of the loss of salvation. It's whether the person was saved in the first place, right? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin that he has committed, for them he shall die. Do not be deceived, my brethren. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so my recommendation to us, our encouragement today is this. Turn to the Lord. Never trusted Christ? You've never turned from your sin? Today, turn to the Lord. And He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. For those of us that have trusted God, turn from our sin. What are you sowing in your life? What kind of plants are you sowing in your life? What kind of things are going to pop up one day? It's always amazing to me. We as elders, we obviously counsel different people all the time. But sometimes in my life, I have seen people that have sown bad seed. It's not to be judgmental, it's just to say what it is. They've sown bad seed, and then one day, years later, they come to me and they say, look what's happened. Look what's happening to me. And I want to say, man, you sowed that seed a long time ago. It's just growing up, and the fruit's there now. What you sowed, you are reaping. What are you sowing? What's going to pop up in your life in a few years? Sow the good seed. Turn to the Lord and trust in Him. And you'll find that He is faithful and just. Amen? Father, thank you so much for your word, and I pray that you would use it to glorify yourself, that you would help us, Lord, to be sowers of good seed, especially the gospel of Christ. Would you help us, Lord, to make a difference in this world? Would you help our light to shine? Would you help our words to penetrate hearts that are darkened by this world? Would you help us, Lord, to make a difference for the kingdom of God? So, Lord, would you work in our hearts? Would you purify us? Would you, Lord, if there's one here that's never trusted Christ, would you open their eyes to their need of Jesus? Today, would you quicken them? Would you breathe life into them? And Lord, for those of us that have trusted, would you help us not just go through the motions, but would you help us to be diligent to live according to the Spirit, that we would bring honor and glory to your name, that we would be pleasing to you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.